Continue our overview of the first six chapters of the book of Revelation, and then we'll get into chapter 7 tonight. So what's the theme of the book?
We win.
God wins. God wins. We win. Victory. Victory. But there's a secondary theme of the book, and that's we've got to overcome. Keep it, that's right. Whatever obstacle gets in the way, we've got to overcome that obstacle, right? So when we began chapter 1, we see John on the Lord's Day. He has this vision. He sees the glorified Christ behind him. And this glorified Christ makes himself known as to who he is. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I'm the first and the last, the one who was dead and now is alive and alive forevermore, the eternal one. And he tells John to write down the things that he sees and hears. And he tells him to write to the seven churches. And in those seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, he commends them for the good things that they're doing. And he upbraids them for their shortcomings. And at the end of each letter, he says, "He who hath an ear, let him hear." In other words, listen to what I'm saying. Everybody has their good points and they have their shortcomings, right? So, heed these things, okay? Straighten these things out. Because if we're going to overcome, what do we got to do? We got to deal with them, right? We've got to overcome obstacles. You know, if you're walking down a path or something, and there's something in the way, you got to go around that obstacle. You got to overcome that obstacle or turn around and go back. Well, we can't turn around and go back. So whatever obstacle is in our way, we've got to overcome that obstacle. So the theme of the book is victory. God wins. We win. Because, as we've talked about, these Christians were really struggling. This, if we take the later date, 96 AD, then persecution against Christians is really, really bad. This would have been in the time of Domitian. So, it's almost like God said they need some encouragement. So let's give them a glimpse, a behind-the-curtain look of what's going on to encourage them. So it is a book of encouragement because God's not promising them that they're not going to be persecuted. He's not promising them that they're not going to go through hard times. What He is promising them is, even if you give your life, there's victory because you're going to be with me in heaven. So keep those things in mind while we're studying. So as we come to chapter 4, and this is just a quick review about what we talked about last week. There's a door, and John goes through the door and goes into where? Into heaven itself, right? And he sees God on the throne. And we see all the beauty, okay? It doesn't describe what God looks like, obviously. It says He's like a couple of precious stones, but there's this emerald rainbow around Him. There's this sea of glass in front of Him. So we see all this beauty, right?
He's pure.
What's that?
Did we do it?
We did not.
Okay.
We did not.
Sherman,
will you lead us in opening prayer? Sorry. We'll have our opening prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be able to come out in the middle of the week to study and to hear another portion of that word. We pray, Father, you would bless the teachers in each classroom, that they may remember the things that they have studied and prepared, that they may be able to present them in a way to be well pleasing unto thee. And we are to listen to Father. We will listen, especially in our church. We will listen to those things that our teachers bring forth, and we'll study them, Father. Keep them in our heart, Father, that we may continue on this walk of life. Forgive us for the things you've done, contrary to our word. This prayer I ask in the Son of Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's probably not the only thing I'm going to do wrong or forget. So I guess I was ready to go. So he sees God on the throne, and he sees these 24 thrones around the throne of God with 24 elders sitting on them. And there are four living creatures that are before the throne. And they're constantly worshiping and praising the one on the throne, which is God. And so all the angels in heaven and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God. God has this scroll in his hand, and this scroll has seven seals on it. And as we get to chapter 5, we find out that there's this lamb that looks like it's slain, which is Christ, standing before the throne, who takes this scroll with these seven seals, because nobody else is worthy to do that. So we get a picture in Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24, when Jesus ascends to heaven and he disappears in the clouds, we have a picture of what happened after Jesus disappeared in the clouds. He's in heaven. And in chapter 5, he takes the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, what happens? The four creatures and the 24 elders and the innumerable company of angels and those in the earth and under the earth and in the sea, what do? They worship the Lamb, right? He is worthy. He's the only one who's worthy, because he died for us to redeem us from our sins. So in chapter 5, we see Christ is crowned. He's glorified. We read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And so that's in chapter 5. Then as we come to chapter 6, we see Chapter 6 deals with the opening of the seals, okay? And then chapter 7 is kind of an interlude in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, showing us what's happening preparatory to the opening of the seventh seal. And then there, of course, is the opening of the seals. So, as we come to chapter 6, and the first seal is opened, we see this white horse. And the rider of this white horse has a bow in his hand. He has a weapon. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And I think we all agree this is Christ, okay? Because we read last week Psalm chapter 110, where David wrote by inspiration, "Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And basically that's telling us there are enemies that have to be conquered. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the last enemy that's conquered is death. And we'll talk about that some more. Okay. So this is the crowned Christ who is going forth to conquer and to conquer, to deal with these enemies that has to be put under his feet, that have to be destroyed before the end can come. And the second seal was a red horse who went forth, who had a great sword, a battle sword, and power was given him to destroy peace from the earth and create strife and men killing men. And then the third seal was a black horse. And the black horse had a set of scales in his hand, a set of balances, okay? And from the midst of the living creatures said a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius but don't hurt the oil in the wine. So the scales would represent that they're measuring this out. They're rationing this. Whether it's a shortage, whether it's the price, they're rationing this because the prices of this wheat is ridiculously high. So the common person would have struggled just to provide a living for their family. But if you were rich, the oil and the wine, you can have your oil and wine. That's not hurt, okay? But the common person would have been struggling, and we talked last week about the trade guilds, and if you wanted the better jobs, you had to bow to the idol and those kind of things, and Christians didn't do that, so they didn't have the best jobs. They wouldn't get the job, okay? Then the fourth seal, and we read that, we really didn't talk about it, is a pale horse. Some translations say ashen. In other words, there's something wrong. There's something terribly wrong with this horse. He's sickly. He's pale. He's ashen. And the rider of this horse is death. And Hades is following along behind him. So we've had war. We have famine. We have persecution. And certainly death is going to come. And when people die, where do they go? They go to Hades, right? So we think about violent death, we think about famine, we think about calamities, we think about by wild beasts, we think about the persecution and the war and the famine would result in the death of God's people along with others, I'm sure. But this doesn't represent the final judgment because it says only a fourth of the earth is affected. So in Revelation, the 20th chapter in verse 14, death in Hades is cast into the what? Bottomless pit, right? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26 says that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. So as we open the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see the souls of those who have been martyred under the altar. In other words, they're safe. God's taking care of them. They've already given their lives for their faith. And they're crying, "How long? How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" And who's the oppressing power at this time? Rome, right? How long before you avenge us? And they're given white robes, and they're told to rest a while until those others who will be slain have joined them. So the sixth seal and the seventh seal are God's answer to the question that they ask, how long? How long until vengeance comes? So as we open the sixth seal in verses 12 through 17, there's judgment that begins. There's a great earthquake. The sun ceases to shine. The moon becomes dark. The stars fall from the earth. The sky is rolled back as a scroll, and every mountain's moved out of its place. Now keep in mind, John's having a vision. Anything's possible in a vision, right? And these are figurative things. When we get into the seventh seal, we see all these things. In the seventh seal, you see all these natural events in the first four trumpets. They're not literally natural events that happen, but they represent something. So when it talks about the earthquake and the sun ceasing to shine and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven, we're talking about judgment. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 34, the first four verses. Isaiah 34, the first four verses. Isaiah here is prophesying about ungodly nations. And he says, come near, you nations, and hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear and all that are therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountain shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. So this is descriptive of God's judgment on ungodly nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 while we're there. Isaiah chapter 13. And we're not going to read it all, but the first 22 verses, actually there are only 22 verses, deal with Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. So you see that. Ezekiel chapter 32, the first 6 verses deal with judgment on Egypt. You might could even say Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 might deal with some of that too. But when it talks about the sun not shining and the moon being turned to blood and the stars falling from heaven and the sky being rolled back, it's talking about God's judgment. God judged Egypt. God judged Babylon. God is going to judge Rome. God judged Israel. If this is 96, then what happened in AD 70? Jerusalem was destroyed, right? So God is going to judge wicked men. Look at chapter 6 in Revelation, verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, what'd they do? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So think about that. And we're going to build on that question here as we get into the next chapter, chapter 7. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But if you got your workbook, let's look at page 45. And before we go on, let's look at those questions. Now, as we get out of the material that Chuck has given us to date, Chuck has said as he gets this material done, he'll give it to us. I don't know if he's going to keep pace with us or not, but we'll see what we can do. There are other questions it can be, but as far as having the kind of material that Chuck has provided takes a lot of time, so I really don't have the time to do that, but we'll come up with something. But let's look at the questions. Question one, who is identified as the rider of the white horse by Robert Hartrider and Homer Haley? Christ, okay. Who's identified as the rider of the white horse by Weldon Warnock? Military invasion, right? Okay. So what action takes place after the introduction of the white horse? Things begin to happen. Things begin to pop, right? As these seals are open, things begin to pop out of this scroll, this book. So what takes place? Well, we've talked about one waging war. We've talked about famine and persecution that followed, because when the gospel went forth, what immediately followed? Opposition, okay? Persecution, right? So how does David Roper summarize the different views of the white horse? Well, he takes both, right? It's Christ, but it's a military invasion. Well, military invasion is going to come, but we're going to talk about that later, because this is judgment on Rome, okay? This is victory. This is free from Roman oppression, but that freedom from Roman oppression might not come if you're living during that time, you're a Christian, before you have to die for your faith, okay? But victory's there regardless. So what action takes place, number five, after the red horse is introduced? What does the rider of the red horse do? Two things. Peace from the earth and men killing men. Right, okay. Describe the item the rider of the black horse is holding, and what could this signify? We talked about that. Okay. You take a balance scales, okay? That's the kind of scales we're talking about. We're not talking about a Weight Watcher scales. We're talking about a balance scale. And yes, rationing, weighing out. You know, if you buy a quart of wheat, you're going to buy a quart of wheat. You're not going to get an extra scoopful or whatever, okay? List the name given to the one who sat on the pale horse, and what actions take place after this one's introduced. His name is Death, okay? He's Death. And we talk about violent death and famine and hunger and pestilence and calamities. What do we learn, number eight, about those identified in verses 9 through 11? You have to talk loud. I don't hear good. Okay. There are the persecuted saints who are already martyred, right? They were given white robes and told to rest for a while, right? So how does Bob and Sandra Waldron, number nine, explain how long?
No specific time frame.
Yeah, there's no time frame given, and the fact that the rest of the book is an answer to the question that these saints, these martyred saints, ask. How long, O Lord? Okay. And then number 10, list the lessons or lessons to be learned after the sixth seal is opened. Anybody want to answer that? Okay. Judgment's coming. Right.
The world would no longer be here after the judgment.
At the end, yes. Absolutely. But judgment is coming on the oppressor, right? But in the end, yeah, nothing will be here anymore. But judgment's coming, and no one can stand before God's wrath. Well, the still thing applies today. But there is someone who can stand, okay? Anything on these before we go on? Okay, all right. So if you're in your book, you're on page 46. So as we get to chapter 7 is a continuation of the events that take place immediately following the opening of the sixth seal. So chapter 7 is an answer to the question that's asked in 6:17, who's able to stand? Well, the answer to that's God's people. God's faithful. And Chuck gives reference to David King at the top of page 46, and he says, who's able to stand to the question raised in the sixth seal when the writer speaks of the coming of the great day of the wrath of the God and of the Lamb? Who is able to stand? John provides the answer. He says the 44,000 and the countless multitude. Well, we're fixing to talk about the 44,000. We're fixing to talk about the countless multitude. But it's God's people who are able to stand. Right? So they're the only ones who are able to stand because God's wrath is not coming on His people. His wrath is coming on who? The oppressors, the evil, right? So who is able to stand? God's people are able to stand. Now as you look at chapter 7, the first eight verses talk about the 144,000. In chapters 9 through, or verses 9 through 17, talks about the great multitude before the throne. So when Chuck quotes David King, those are the two things that he's talking about. So, as you get into chapter 7, there are four angels that are standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, the earth doesn't literally have four corners because it's what?
Round.
It's round. So when he talks about the angels standing at the four corners of the earth, what's he talking about? The entirety of the earth, the whole earth, okay? They're standing at these four corners of the earth, but they're doing something. They're holding back the winds, so they're not turning them loose yet. So what they're doing is they're holding back God's judgment, okay? It's not time yet. They're there. They're ready. They're holding back the judgment of God until time to turn that judgment loose. Now, they'll turn that judgment loose in the opening of the seventh seal, but we'll get to that. So God's judgment is held back. I want you to see that. They're holding back the winds. They wouldn't blow on the earth, the sea, the trees, whatever. Now, Chuck references Donnie Rader. The Old Testament uses wind to depict God's judgment upon a nation. And Robert Harkrider, the Old Testament uses wind to depict God's power to destroy. And they give several passages of Scripture as a reference for that. And I'd like to look at three of them. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights and the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow, not to cleanse, a full wind, in other words, a strong wind. I think some of your translations would say a strong wind. From thee shall come for from me, now will I also utter judgments against them. Now look at chapter 18 of Jeremiah and verse 17. It's talking about judgment on Israel. Jeremiah 18, 17. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now that's using wind to describe the judgment that's going to come on Israel. Look at chapter 49. In verse 36, Jeremiah still, chapter 49, and verse 36. Now this is judgment on Elam. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. Now what's these four angels doing? They're holding back the four winds, right? I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. So this is judgment on Elam, and it's described as the four winds. So these angels are holding back the destructive force of God's judgment. Do you see that? Okay. So they have power to hurt the earth and the sea and the land and the trees, but God's not ready to turn them loose. And keep in mind, we're talking figuratively now, okay? So another angel comes from the east, and he has the seal of the living God. Now, when we think of a seal, we think of a rubber stamp, right? But he has the seal of the living God, and he cries with a loud voice to these four angels, don't hurt the earth, don't hurt the sea or the trees, not till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, the servants of God weren't literally going to have a seal in their foreheads, just like the servants of Satan's not going to have 666 stamped in their foreheads when we get there, okay? But don't turn loose God's wrath until those who are on the earth, who are servants of God, are sealed. So, excuse me, 144,000 are sealed. Now, the Jehovah's Witness and premillennialists have had a heyday with that, haven't they? Jehovah's Witness says there's only 144,000 people that's going to be in heaven. Well, that means we're not going to be there, if that's true. Well, that's not true, and we know that's not true. Because every faithful servant of God is going to be what? It's going to be in heaven, right? And we're going to see in a few minutes how that can't be so. But 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, which is not literal again, because we're not talking about physical Israel, we're talking about what? Spiritual Israel, right? 144,000, I said, not a literal seal on the forehead, but let's look at Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And I'll get there in a second. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of the Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Similar language, right? Go through the city and mark those who are mourning over all the evil that's coming. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this what? Seal. The Lord knoweth those who are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Christ depart from iniquity. So God knows who His children are. I don't have to have a mark on my forehead. Jerry, you don't have to have a mark on your forehead for God to know that you're His child, right? And if we're what we ought to be, we ought not to have a mark on our forehead for others to know who we are, right? So, but the point is, they're holding back the judgment until those on the earth have been sealed, 144,000. Now, it would seem that this 144,000, and I think this is a position Homer Haley takes, would be God's people who are alive on the earth at one time. Now, you can study that on your own. But God's children are sealed. They're protected from the wrath that's going to come on the wicked. God has His mark on them. They've been sealed. Again, doesn't mean that they're protected from the wrath that's coming from this persecuting force, the Roman Empire. Doesn't mean they're not going to be persecuted. Doesn't mean they're not going to suffer famine. It means God is going to protect them, and ultimately they're going to have the victory. You know, we're not protected from natural events, calamities, hurricanes. We're not protected those. Those come on everybody. And in the Old Testament, we see God sending calamities to judge people who are wicked. And even though we don't today, we can't say, well, this came because God sent it or whatever. But can we use it as a warning? Absolutely. So the message is that even though God's people might lose their lives, they win. So let's talk about the 144,000. 144,000 is not a literal number, okay? All the things that are happening in this book, they're not literal, they're figurative. So if there's only 144,000 again, we're not going to heaven because it's already full. So the seal isn't literal. The four corners of the earth are not literal. The 144,000 are not literal. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 14, let's just turn over there. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were what? 144,000. having his father's name written on their foreheads, okay? These are the faithful. These are the ones on Mount Zion, the 144,000, okay? So, again, the 144,000 are God's redeemed, God's people. And Revelation 22, verse 4, we're not going to read there, but God's people are sealed. So this is God's faithful on the earth at one given time. But another reason that this 144,000 is not literal is when we get down to verse 9 through 12. Because John sees a what? An innumerable host, a great multitude from all nations and tribes and people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. They got palm branches in their hands, and they're praising God. And they're saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels and the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne and worshiped God. And they're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So if there's only 144,000, it's going to be in heaven, and this 144,000 are still on the earth, okay? But here's this innumerable host that's not able to number, that's already in heaven, and they're joining the living creatures and the elders and the angels are falling down and they're worshiping God. Where'd they come from? They're not supposed to be there, are they? Because if it's 144,000, where'd they come from? It's because 144,000 is not literal. We see that? So one of the elders, somebody said something. Well, but yes, and when you say that, it gives 12,000 from this and 12,000 from that and 12,000. But even those tribes, are Levi's not listed, then whatever. But
yeah, it just follows what Leon saying. If they get literal, if you look at that, if you take that literally, literally 12,000 from each of the tribes, and that means Abraham is not in heaven. That means Noah's not in heaven. Those men that are listed in Hebrews as being great men of faith.
Right, right.
And Lazarus, who we are given a depiction of him being in the bosom of Abraham.
Right, right, exactly. So this 144,000 are on the earth. This innumerable multitude is in heaven. They're around the throne. They're praising God. And one of the elders asked John, who are these that are clothed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John's answer, you know the answer to that. I don't know what the answer is. You know the answer to that. And the elder said, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. In other words, these are the ones who have been persecuted, came out of the tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the what? The blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that's chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. And we're going to stop and put a peg down right there. So next Wednesday night, we will start with verse 18. Chapter 7. Thank you.